Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Yeah, again for some of us. Amen. I've got something I want to share with you from the Psalms. This is Psalm 68. Psalm 68. It's a long psalm, and I'm not going to read all of it. There's a little phrase that has been locked in my mind really for about 12 months now, and those of us who gather, you'll have heard me pray it often. And I want to show you where it comes from, not just to explain myself to you, but because I think there's a really important truth here, and I'm conscious that this is following some of the things we talked about last Sunday morning when we were talking about God's willingness to fill every single individual with all the fullness of God. God's willingness to come and make this Christian salvation that we read about a reality in our lives, not just an idea, not just a notion, not just a theory, but a reality, so that we have a testimony, so that we can say, this is what I've discovered, this is my experience. You know, if you're in a court of law, they want to know what you saw, what you heard, what you know. They don't want to know what you've heard about. They don't want to know what someone's told you they saw. They want to know what you saw and what you heard and what you've experienced. And I think there's a note of that in this particular psalm. It's Psalm 68, if you found it now. And it begins, if you've got a Bible, it says it's to the chief musician, and it's a psalm of David. Sometimes that means, I think it's a psalm about David, but sometimes it means it's a psalm that David created, he wrote. And this is a song, I'm quite sure, that David wrote this psalm. It has all the hallmarks of his psalms about it. And it's David was a man who experienced God. This is the key thing. He wasn't just someone who believed the right things. You know, you may have a creed or a doctrinal statement, and you may sign it, and notionally with your head, you say, yes, I agree with all these things, and actually it doesn't alter our lives at all. But David had experienced God. He was a king at this time, but he didn't begin as a king. He began as a shepherd boy. And as a shepherd boy, he discovered that God was willing to intervene in his life. There were times, and it was a secret for many, many years until David actually revealed it, but there was a time when he was out with his sheep, and a lion and a bear came together, apparently, and attacked a lamb. Now, David, I guess, would have been someone in his young teens at that time. What would your reaction have been if you had seen a lion and a bear together attack one of your lambs? I think probably it would have been to put as much distance between you and the lamb as possible. But that wasn't David's reaction. David went in for it. He killed the bear and he killed the lion. There was something in the heart of this man that it was just his instinct to protect, to love, to care, but he was also conscious of something else. He was conscious of God's care, and he was conscious that God could intervene in his life. I don't know how much he had time to pray before he went into battle with the lion and the bear, but maybe he just called on the name of the Lord. Just simply called on God's name. And in other words, he was saying, help, here I go, in your name. We do this sometimes when we're going out to difficult things. We say, Lord, in your name I go. And we're consciously saying, Lord, we need your strength. We need your help. We're not doing this in our own strength or by our own devices. Now, he begins here with a strange thing. And he says this. He says, this is the first verse. He says, let God arise and his enemies be scattered. And it's become a song. In fact, it was a song before David actually wrote it down. It was something that the people of Israel used to do when in the early days when they were leaving Egypt and going out to battle to claim their land that God had given to them. That they, when they went, they would take a thing called the Ark of God. And that wasn't an ark like Noah's Ark. It was, if you could imagine two of these chairs put face to face and touching one another. It was about that size. It wasn't big. It was a box, a wooden box covered with gold, and it had a detachable lid. And on the top of the lid, there were two angels that kind of stooped over to one another and whose wings touched. But inside that ark was two tablets of stone, which, although we think of them as the Ten Commandments, and they were that, as well as that, they were the covenant of God. They were, you know, when you enter into a legal agreement with somebody, you have usually two versions of the document, or not two versions, you have two copies of the document. And you sign both copies, and the other person signs both copies, and that's the way it is. And Moses, for the people of Israel, had entered into a covenant with God for them. He had been the covenant maker, the mediator, as we call him. And he'd made a relationship, and it had two copies. It had one copy written by Moses in his own handwriting, and presumably people would know that that was Moses' version. But there was another copy, and this one was written with the finger of God in stone. And that copy was kept inside this box that they called the Ark. And it was, to them, it was the reminder of God's presence, but also of God's special relationship with them. They knew they could rely on him. They could call on him. If they were in need, that's exactly what they could do. And when they went out into battle in their early days, they would take out the Ark, this thing that had the covenant in it, as their testimony, really, that God was in their midst and he was going to do things. So they would say, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." From the place that God usually revealed his presence in the most holy part of their tabernacle, God would come with them. "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." So in a sense, this was Israel's battle hymn. Maybe you know kind of the battle hymn of the Republic, which is, how did it start off? "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the King," the coming of the Lord, yes. And it was Winston Churchill's favorite hymn, apparently. That was the battle hymn of the Republic. This was the battle hymn of Israel. This was also the battle hymn, for those of you who are interested, it was the battle hymn of the Roundheads. And it was also the battle hymn of the Covenanters. When they went out to battle, this was their cry: let God arise and his enemies be scattered. So David is thinking in terms of warfare. He's thinking about battle, and he's wanting God to move with them. And it's important, because I think it's very likely that this psalm, this kind of hymn-like song, was written round about the time that they were bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And that's where it was going to be. And they had lots of enemies round about, and that was going to be their new center. And he says this: "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered." And it's a wonderful thing of where they're rejoicing and trusting in God. And it has some lovely tender moments in it. There's this one, for example, in verse 5, where as they're singing, God only isn't only just a warrior, but it says this, that he is a father of the fatherless and a defender of widows. God is in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. That's a lovely line, isn't it? God takes the people who are on their own, and he gives them to other people who can make them part of their family. He was talking about the people of Israel, but I think he's also talking about churches, that we're not supposed to, or is intended to be, lots of isolated people who come to a meeting in a church. That isn't the church. A church really is a family. It's a family that gathers other people in, and maybe people who in normal life would be lonely, maybe the widows, maybe the fatherless, maybe all kinds of reasons why they're alone. He gathers them in and makes them part of the family. God sets the solitary in families. He says lots of wonderful things in this, but there's one part down here in verse 17 where he says this: "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. He's remembering, or he's harking back to their history when God became their God, when God became their covenant God and they were joined in covenant with him, and God was clearly manifest. It wasn't just that they believed in God, they witnessed God. God came down in power on a mountain. The mountain melted. There were clouds and there was fire and there was a trumpet that just continually played, getting louder and louder and louder. What kind of trumpet player do you have to have that doesn't take a breath and just makes the trumpet player playing get louder and louder and louder? The people were frightened when that happened, but it was God had come. He'd come in power. They knew he was there. They had no doubt about it. They wouldn't go home and think, well, it was a nice meeting, but they knew, they would say, God was there. Wow, God was there. So this is it. He says the chariots of God, he's thinking in war-like language still. He says there are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. And then, having said about the Lord, saying, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, he suddenly switches. If you can kind of see where my eyes are, I'm looking out to you, and it's as though as I'm talking to you, and then suddenly he switches and he says, you. It's almost as though in the middle of his song to people, he lifts his eyes heavenward. Let me notice how it switches. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You've led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell among them, one of the versions says. That's an amazing thing. I don't know what happened to David at that moment. Maybe he was singing and he thought this is a rousing battle hymn. This is a great hymn to kind of bring the ark back. And in the middle of it, he becomes God conscious. And he says, you have ascended on high. What is he talking about? I think in his spirit he has heard hymns and language and rejoicing from another era. He's heard something that Paul talks about in the letter to the Ephesians, because Paul uses this exact language. And he uses the language of Jesus when he rose from the dead and he was with the disciples for a period of time. And then the time came for him to ascend from the earth to his Father. And it says in the Acts of the Apostles that he went up and a cloud passed in front of him. And when the cloud had passed, he'd gone. And he'd gone from human vision. The world can't see him anymore because he's not here like that. He's gone. But he hasn't gone into outer space. He's gone into the presence of the Father. And he's welcomed there with great joy, no doubt, and with great, the angels singing and all the rejoicing that they have. And then he does something, so the Bible tells us, he receives from the Father a promise. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then he pours out the Holy Spirit on his disciples who are waiting for him. So he receives gifts for men. He receives them and he gives them to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he says that God may dwell among them. One of the reasons for spiritual gifts in a church, and I'm talking about supernatural gifts, I'm not talking about natural talents, I'm not talking about ability to sing well or to play an instrument well or to be eloquent when you preach, I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about supernatural spiritual gifts. I'm talking about things like speaking with a language that you've never learned. I'm talking about being able to interpret that language that you've never known. I'm talking about prophecy. That's someone being aware of the heart of God and declaring it to people who maybe not have been aware of the heart of God. And other things too, discerning of spirits, words of knowledge, word of knowledge. What is the purpose of these? Well, this says he received gifts for men, that God might dwell among them. One of the ways that the Bible describes those things that we nearly always call them spiritual gifts. In Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul refers to them, he refers to them as the manifestation of the Spirit. It's God revealing himself so that I may dwell among them. These aren't optional extras for a Christian church. They're not just things you can take it or leave it. This is part of the way God makes himself real in a meeting through supernatural gifts. This is why it behoves every one of us, wherever we are in our Christian experience, to be earnestly seeking spiritual gifts. That's what the Bible says. And you don't seek them so that you can say, look what I've got, aren't I special? That isn't the purpose of it. You seek them because you know God wants to manifest himself. He wants to reveal himself. And God puts treasures in vessels of clay. That's a way of saying it doesn't make you all proud and puffed up if you understand what's happening. It just means that God has made you the steward of a treasure for a while. So this is a psalm that kind of starts off with God coming in presence and power into his temple in the picture of the ark. But as David is praying those things, he gets this other sense of another entrance into another temple and of God pouring out his Spirit and gifts for men so that God can dwell among them. And it's an amazing thing. If you link this up with Ephesians chapter 4 and just see how it links together. And then it goes on. There's a couple more verses here I want to touch on. There's this one here in verse 19. There's a verse that is much loved by many Christians. It's kind of a favorite Bible verse. It says, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. And that's true as it stands. God does pile on the blessings. That's what it means. But there's another way of translating this verse that goes like this. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens. Maybe you've got a translation that has that in the margin. Yes, he does give us blessings. He does load us with blessings. But here's another translation. Blessed be the Lord who daily, I like that, who daily bears our burdens. This is speaking about God in the day-to-day experience of our lives. God isn't a distant, an absentee landlord for Christians. He's someone who is here by his Spirit. And as they go through their trials of life, and they have the same trials that non-Christians have, they have their ups and their downs, but they have a sense too that they're never alone and that God is bearing their burdens. They know then it's a terrible thing, loneliness. It is a crippling condition that can close people up so completely that it's a prison, an absolute prison. And the prisoners become institutionalized and they can hardly think outside themselves and their needs. But here, God says through David's prophecy in song, he daily bears our burdens. You will have burdens. If you're a child of God, you'll have burdens. I don't mean things that weigh you down because you shouldn't have done them. I just mean responsibilities. If you're parents, you'll have responsibilities. If you're grandparents, you'll have responsibilities. If you're part of a family of any kind, you'll have responsibilities, burdens. And sometimes, I think I find this sometimes in our little prayer meeting here, we begin to pray and you realize how great the need is for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And you think, I can't bear this. I can hardly think about this, let alone pray about it. But it says here, he daily bears our burdens. So we're not to turn our back on need when God makes it clear to us. But we look to him for the strength to bear the burden and to pray as God leads us to pray. But this daily thing to me speaks just of God's continual provision. And many of us would say, well, yes, this is what we found Jesus to be. We found him to be a Saviour who is always by our side, always with us, so that we're never alone, not even to the end of the earth. And that's the end of the earth. And that is true. He is a Saviour in that sense. But it's this next part of the verse that I want to talk about. He says this, I'm thinking from another translation, so I hope I get it right. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God of deliverances. Now, you've probably got our God is the God of salvation. The reason I'm translating it as I do is because the word salvation is in the plural. So if you read it as it stands here, our God is the God of salvation, you'd have to read it, our God is the God of salvations. Now, maybe that can speak to you as well. But I think if we put this word as deliverances, as some of the older versions do, you'll see what it says. Not only is God the God who walks with us, not only is he the God who bears our burdens, but for those who are in covenant with him, for those who are his people, he comes in delivering power. That's to say, God intervenes. He comes into our situations. He comes into our battles. He comes into the times with his own special word, either in the church or outside of the church, his own strength, something which comes and enables us. And what I want to say is this, is that sometimes because we are so aware of the constancy of God and his faithfulness, and we are sure of all those things, and we know it's morning by morning, we know it's daily, it's easy for us to get that our God is a God who performs acts of deliverance. Yeah. That's to say, our God is a God who breaks into history. He breaks into our history. He breaks it. It isn't just that he's kind of comforting us invisibly and giving us the strength to go through. There are times when he breaks in and changes everything. And that's what David had known, no doubt, when he went after the bear and the lion. It's what the people of Israel had known when God had come to their aid, that God had broken in. And I want to say this because I think that for some people there's a tendency when they think about the presence of the Holy Spirit, they think, well, I'm a Christian, I know the Holy Spirit is with me, so I'm all right. All I need to do is be being filled with the Holy Spirit. All I need to do is just simply go on and God will continue to supply my need. And he will daily bear my burden and be all that I need day by day. And that is absolutely true. But it misses this part. It misses the fact that God is also a God of acts of deliverance. That's to say, at certain points in history, God comes by his Spirit. And we need to kind of distinguish these when we're reading our Bible. Because we think because it says the Holy Spirit, it means the same thing all the way through. And it doesn't. You see, when it says in Ephesians, when Paul says that we ought to be being filled with the Spirit, he's talking about a process. He says, he's really saying you're to go on being filled with the Spirit. That's what's to happen. You're to go on. So you don't just depend on one crisis event. You depend upon daily taking in the life that God gives to us. When Luke speaks and he says that if you ask and you seek and you knock, you will receive. And then he goes on in Luke's gospel to say he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, who God will give to those that ask him. Maybe you know that when it talks about prayer in that particular verse, and it talks about asking and seeking and knocking, it's what they call the present continuous. That means it better be translated like this: ask and go on asking. Yes. And seek and go on seeking. And knock and go on knocking. And to those who go on asking, it will continue to be forgiven. And those who go on seeking, they will continue to find. And those who go on knocking, to them, it will continue to be open to them. In other words, that's all about the process. So we're in the language of Ephesians again, be being filled with the Spirit. That's day by day stuff. That's every day the same in one sense, that we come to him. He daily bears our burdens. He daily loads us with benefit. Whichever version you want, that's God's daily provision. But when the Bible talks about baptism, you know that baptism, if you've ever seen or experienced a true, proper water baptism, you'll know that it's an event. It isn't a process, and you don't, well, it's a very brief process. If it was a long process, you'd end up with dead people, because you plunge them into the water and they come out. And there are verses in the Bible which speak of God's coming by his Spirit, and they're not talking about the gradual day-by-day processes. They're talking about God's interventions. Now, baptism is one of those. Baptism is a violent word. It's used in the same era of the Bible of boats that were overwhelmed in storms at sea, and it says they were baptized. They weren't continually baptized. They were just baptized once. They were sunk. That was the end of them. And that's what a baptism is. It's the end of something, and it's the beginning of something. It's a point in time. It's an event. And it talks about the Spirit being poured out upon people. Now, being poured out is an event. When the great revivals that have taken place in different parts of our land and other parts of the world, it's been an event. Now, day by day afterwards, we are required to continue to be filled with the Spirit and continue to seek him and to ask for our daily bread of his provision. That's all absolutely true. But it doesn't alter the fact that the outpouring of the Spirit is an event. And I think sometimes it's possible for us to get so used to the language of the process. Day by day, he bears my burdens. Day by day, he loads me with benefits. That we forget that we can call upon God for crisis events. And if we have not known clearly the coming of God in the person of the Spirit, then we have the right to ask. We have the right to ask. When God came at Sinai, they knew God had come. When they erected the tabernacle, and God came, they knew that God had come. When Solomon built a temple and they'd got it all ready and the Spirit of God came, they knew that God had come. Yes. They didn't go home saying, that was a nice meeting. They knew God had come. Yes. And they didn't go home saying, well, I was blessed. They knew that God had come. And there is something in our life that God wants to bring us to, where we come to a point in time where it's an intervention and you know that God has come. I'm not talking about tongues and tingles here. I'm happy with tongues and tingles, but I'm not talking about tongues. You know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. But I'm not talking about outward phenomena necessarily, but I am talking about something that is so obvious that no one has any doubt about it. And if there are witnesses, they will know. They will know. That's what happened in Samaria. They knew that when the apostles prayed for certain people, the Spirit of God came and they knew. And there was one man who said, I'd like to have that power to be able to lay hands on people so that when the Spirit of God comes, they know. So we're not talking about, and I'm not talking about noise either, but I am talking about, well, let me illustrate it like this. If you've been baptized, and if you haven't, you really ought to kind of consider whether you've yet fulfilled God's word to you, because we're supposed to be believers and then be baptized in that kind of order. But if you've been baptized, you will know this. And if I asked you and you were really honest with me and I said, what were you conscious of when you were baptized? If you were kind of, if you wanted to impress me, you might say, well, I was the Spirit, or it was a wonderful meeting. If you're honest with me, you'd say water. When I was baptized, I was supremely conscious of water. Every sense of mine was conscious of water. My ears were conscious of water, my eyes, my nose, my mouth, my finger, every part of me knew I was in water. That's a baptism. That's when it happens. There is an event in the life of each one of us, and I'm not talking about tongues and tingles and extraneous manifestations, physical manifestations, but I am saying this. There is an event in which you know in every inward sense of yours that he has come. He has come and you are supremely conscious of God. You may not have your theology straight, but you know that God has come. That's baptism. That's outpouring. And in many ways, that is the real beginning of genuine New Covenant Christianity. That's where it begins. Before the Spirit comes, it's a struggle. We may be convinced, we may do our best, we may be wonderfully loyal, but until the Spirit comes, it's a struggle. But when the Spirit comes, it's different. This is what I want to say. This is why you'll hear me pray from time to time, our God is a God of deliverances. I'm not just praying that God will sustain people who are in need. He will do that, and we're to continue to pray for that. But I'm asking God to open prison doors. And I'm asking God to set captives free. And I'm asking God to be to us a God of acts of deliverance, so that if need be, we can put a date on it and say it happened then. That's what's here. I don't suppose that David kept a journal, not a proper one, but he knew there was a date when he called on God and God delivered him from the lion and the bear. Was there a date when you called upon God and you know? You didn't believe it. I have an old friend, some of you know him. He used to say, when Christians say, I believe, usually they mean I'm trying to believe.
Yes.
When they really believe, they say, I know. So that's what I'm asking you. I'm not asking you what you believe. I'm asking you what you know. Has there been a day in which the God who delights in interventions, the God who delights, who is a God of deliverances, came and delivered you, and you knew that he had come? And if you haven't known that, I put you lovingly, gently, I point you to him. I'm not putting you to a system. I'm not saying I can press any buttons. I'm not saying I can pray the right prayers. I'm saying you to come to the baptizer. He's the mediator of this covenant. He is the one who baptizes us in the Spirit and gives us a brand new beginning. Let's pray. Let's pray. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. And blessed be the Lord for the God who unto us is the God who acts in deliverances, who comes at points in time and space, in moments in our life, so that we can say it happened then at that point and there in that setting. And we can raise, if we chose to, a little stone there of commemoration, although we won't. Lord, I do just pray for each one of us that you'll bring us, Lord, to this absolute conviction and expectancy that God comes in acts of deliverance. Lord, this is our vision of you. You've ascended to the throne. You've led captivity captive. You've taken your place of absolute authority at the Father's right hand. You have received from him the Holy Spirit. You have poured him out on all flesh. Lord, but we ask for this moment of our own, this personal piece of history, Lord, where we may say on that day he came and he filled me to overflowing. He overwhelmed me with the consciousness of his presence. And I knew I was his. Every cell of my body was his. Oh God, help us. Help us, Lord, to stir ourselves if we have become happy with the status quo. Help us, Lord, to rouse ourselves to call upon the name of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to put our lives in order if we need to. This was the promise, that they would repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, do hear us, we pray. And I pray, Lord, for every head bowed here this morning, and ask, Lord, that you will make this thing so real and so such an urgent thing, Lord. Not that we panic, but give us diligence, Lord, in calling upon you. And come, Lord, and answer your faithful promise. Fill us with all the fullness of God. And let Jesus be glorified. Amen. Amen. Amen.